Thank you, Toady. Oh, thank you. Perfect. Long car journeys seem to have the unique potential, don't they, to bring out the worst in us? Does anyone else find that? Whether it's the fights over who's the DJ, who's going to control the music, or the toddler crying out for the 68th time, are we nearly there yet? In our family, I remember a particularly bad one. Probably about 6 or so years ago, Micah was about 6 months old, and it was just one, I think, probably the hottest day in the year in the summer. Just ridiculously hot, air con on full. I think he was just wearing a nappy in his car seat in the back. And it was a bad journey. We were going on holiday with some friends. Really bad traffic. Just really keen to get there. The good news was there was only 20 minutes until we got to the holiday where we were going to see our friends. We had one of those moments, I don't know if you've been there, on Google Maps, where 20 minutes to your destination, bad traffic, but then in 0.2 miles, you can come off and similar ETA and take that route and get there at the same time. Which one are you going to do? Decisions. 0.2 miles turns to 0.1 mile. You're getting there. We need to make a decision. What are we going to do? Do we stay? Do we go? Which one do we do? Oh, quick. And I made the decision, and we went off and took the shortcut. As soon as we went around the corner, still remember it very vividly, as you can probably imagine. Turned round, off, and hit the traffic. Didn't literally hit the car in front of me. Hit the traffic, and the ETA changed from 20 minutes to 1 hour 10. And no way to turn around or change. Micah started crying for milk. I blame Charlotte. You should have been clearer as my co-pilot here. What should I have been doing? She blamed me. Well, you're the one in control. What are you going to do? And, well, we did get there in the end, but the shortcut did not work on that journey at all. Now, why am I sharing that this morning? Is it just to justify that I was right and we should have stayed on the main road? No, I'm not going to use the pulpit for anything like that, obviously. I'm sharing it because the passage that we've just heard read, it shows the disastrous consequences of trying to shortcut God's plans. To shortcut God's promises. What we have here is a warning this morning, not to try and solve problems with human wisdom, but rather to trust God's plans and God's wisdom. Well, if you've been around the last few weeks, you'll know we've been in this series in the book of Genesis, looking at the life and story of Abraham, or Abram, at this point. And we've seen places like Hebrews 11 in the New Testament show that he is a great hero of the faith. Great hero of the faith. But actually, we've seen that his record is pretty mixed, isn't it, so far? Now, back in chapter 12, when we picked the series up, God comes to him with some amazing promises. Promises to bless him with many, many descendants, great people, land, and great blessing, not just for him, but for the nations as well. People, place, and land, and blessing. But then it goes pretty sour straight away. After that, he goes down to Egypt with his wife Sarah and pretends that his wife is his sister, and it doesn't go very well. But then chapter 13 and 14, a little bit better. He chooses God's promises. He trusts them. Well, his nephew Lot doesn't. And then he heroically comes in and rescues and saves Lot. He does a bit better there. But then chapter 15, last week, well, he has a bit of a wobble again and needs reassurance of God's promises. Abram, then, is not so different than me and you. His faith is a yo-yo faith. Ups, we've seen a few of those, and downs. And today is a real down in his life. The results of what happens in this chapter, it's an absolute mess. As we come to look at it, far from being just an ancient story to kind of entertain us for a few moments on a Sunday morning, we will see directly into our life here is a warning for us that we need to receive, but also an encouragement for us. Pretty simple, two points really, two parts that it breaks into for us to see. The first is a warning, resist reckless shortcuts. The second, an encouragement, remember the Lord sees. That's kind of where we're going. So first of all then, resist reckless shortcuts. Staying nice and easy, isn't it? Page 16, if you've lost your place in the Bible, page 16, verse 1 of chapter 16, reads like this. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, has borne him no children. But two problems straight away as we enter into this chapter. Number one, the pain then of infertility. Now, of course, the pain of infertility is never easy in any time, any culture. But potentially it was even harder in the culture that Sarai lived in here. Culturally, a wife like Sarah, her main responsibility, if you like, in that culture, in that time, was to produce offspring, to bear children. And so it was particularly painful for her that that hadn't happened. But as well as that, the promises I've just mentioned in Genesis 12, the promises of people and great place and blessing, they rested on Abraham and Sarai. And quite frankly, it's not happening, is it? Oh, and by the way, 10 years has passed at this point, and she's in her mid-70s. So with all of that in the backdrop, Sarah comes up with a plan, decides to take matters into her own hands, and comes up with, well, a shortcut. Look at verse 1 as we carry on. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Brilliant. Sarah's plans worked, right? That's what she wanted. Well, hold that thought. I think it's easy for us to look at this. Maybe we know the rest of the story, how it pans out for some of us. Maybe we look at this and look at Sarah and slightly roll our eyes. What's she doing? What's she doing here? But before we do that, we need to understand her longing. Her longing here is very real. Presumably, the menopause had come and gone by this point. God doesn't seem to be doing an awful lot with these promises. And more than that, the ancient Near Eastern culture to which they lived and they belonged, what she proposes here of having the baby through the slave girl, Hagar, that was perfectly acceptable in the culture at that time. The neighbors were going to sort of touch from a distance or get upset. That was the kind of thing people did. The plan almost sounds reasonable. Was it so bad? Well, we need to know that polygamy that happens here nowhere is in God's plans. Genesis 2 lays out, doesn't it, that sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed between one man and one woman within the context of marriage. And in fact, the only example of polygamy we've got in the Bible so far is Lamech in chapter 4, and he is certainly not someone to imitate. And crucially as well, Hagar is an Egyptian. She is not in the line of the promise. Abraham's seed, descendants, was going to come through Sarai. So that's Sarai, but what about Abraham? What about him? Do you remember the great hero of the faith? Surely he is going to hear this shortcut and say, "No, we're not going to go down that route, Sarai." But verse 2, Abraham goes along with her plan. Now, husbands here this morning will know, generally agreeing with your wife's plans and going along with her suggestion is generally, nearly always, in experience, the right thing and should be commended. But not here. See, God's design is for husbands and wives to mutually encourage one another, to speak truth to one another. It's a great blessing of marriage. Yet God also established in Genesis 1 and 2 a leadership structure within the marriage that Abraham fails to live out. He fails to take the lead. He abdicates his responsibilities. I don't know, maybe it looked like this. Abraham came home that day and was on eBay on his phone, scrolling through, looking for a new tent, and just going through, and Sarah comes up with this plan, says, "You know, should we do this? Is that going to be the answer?" Yep. Sarah, yeah, sure, sounds good. Oh, that's half price. Okay. Yeah, sounds good. Let's go. Just doesn't take a lead, abdicates at this point. It's worth just saying, married men here this morning, don't be the kind of man who is a hero in the office, but hopeless at home. Take a spiritual lead in the household, in the family setting. And so we carry on in a haunting parallel. I don't know if you noticed in Genesis, in verse 3, we get a parallel to Genesis 3, where we're told Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abraham. Now that should, if we're reading Genesis, ring alarm bells of Eve, who took the fruit and gave the fruit to Adam. It's the same sort of construction in the sentence there. I guess it's worth just pausing and seeing that temptations in our life, they can come from those who are closest to us. We often let our guards down. So I don't know, a husband who says to his wife and maybe family, let's skip church today because it's nice and sunny. We can always catch up later. That's absolutely fine. And if someone else said that, you might go, oh, wait a minute. No, I'm going to go. But it's a husband or it's dad. Yeah, okay, fine. Let's do that. Or for a wife who says to her husband at a party, I'll drive tonight. You have another couple of beers. Just let your hair down. Enjoy yourself. And he gets drunk. If it'd been someone else, he might have had his guard up a little bit, but just we can drop it, can't we? Sometimes when it's someone close to us, maybe a spouse or a good friend, you shouldn't be naive to that. So how does Sarai's plan start to work out? Well, it leads to what one commentator called the domino effect of sin. A few weeks pass at this point, and Hagar, shares her 12-week scan on Facebook. But verse 4, she begins to despise Sarai. It's not hard to imagine, is it, if you've been there, that the kind of tension that might come up between these two women. Things turn sour as Sarai sees Hagar's bump start to grow. Maybe she says to her, Hagar, can you take the bins out? You're my slave. Do you remember that? You're my slave. Can you take them out? Sorry, I can't tonight. I'm going to a massage, and then I've got the NCT class after Sarah. I can't... Things turn sour, and it all blows up in verse 5. Sarah said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Again, like Eve, she's quick to quickly shift the blame here. And only now the Lord enters into the conversation. And we're told, verse 6, that Sarai mistreats Hagar. Now that's the word mistreat there. That's the same word that's used at the beginning of the book of Exodus for the way that the Israelites were treated by the Egyptians. Mistreated, abused. It's a mess. See, Sarai's plan, it seems so reasonable to her, so pragmatic. But it unravels in front of her eyes. Sin's a bit like that, isn't it? Seems reasonable, okay even. Yet actually we forget the bitter taste that it leaves, the trail of destruction that it leaves in its wake. And Abraham, again, like Adam, passes the buck with what to do. He abdicates his responsibility. And Hagar, understandably, she gets out of there. And she flees from the situation. Now, as we look at this today, in our context, we need to see this morning, and we need to feel the domino effect of sin. The results of shortcutting God's word and his promise. See, for Sarai, the heart of this is this, that Sarai, her desires trumped her trust. That's what's going on. Her desires trumped her trust. She's not turned to be an atheist overnight here. She's not turned her back even on God. But she takes matters into her own hands. And rather than trusting God and his timing, well, her desires trump her trust. So we hear that this morning. We think, well, we would never do anything like that, would we? Or would we? There's all sorts of temptations in our life to shortcut God's word and his promises and his plans. Just a few examples. Marriage. maybe you're single, and the external pressure comes in to you. If colleagues say to you, come on, you're not still single, you're not still waiting for that Christian bloke or that Christian wife to come along. I've got a friend who's single, let me set you up with them. The kind of external pressure that comes there. But then the internal pressure with that as well. I remember a friend of Charlotte's, sat down for a drink with Charlotte. She was aged 29. And she said very straightforwardly to Charlotte, look, I'm 29 years old. I prayed to God for a spouse and a husband. God has not answered my prayers. I'm going to marry someone who's not a Christian. Just as straightforward as that. Now, God has been very kind to her. He's a very kind God. But there have been consequences in her life, in her marriage. That very real desire can trump trust. Or maybe dating and engagement. That external pressure, just move in together before you get married. Everyone else does that. No neighbors are going to kind of, you know, look through the curtains and see what's going on. They just move in together. Or the internal pressure and desires to sleep together. Everyone else is doing it. Just a little shortcut, doesn't really matter. Or maybe at work. Maybe the department you're in or the company you're in struggling, and that temptation just to massage the numbers a little bit. Or just to lie to a client because it's been part of the team, isn't it? Maybe it even saves you your job. Just a little shortcut. Maybe you're a student here, just starting out at university. The temptation to use AI to help you in your essays a little bit. No one's going to know, especially if you put a good prompt in. No one will know that. Lecturers won't see that. That might help you get the grad scheme afterwards. Just a little shortcut. I know some of those things might be hard for some to hear this morning. Look, in the short term, these things often seem fine, don't they? Seems to go all right. But the consequences often come back to bite. Sin, it often offers freedom, but it brings entanglement. So resist reckless shortcuts. That's what I said last Sunday evening for those who are here. It's so good to welcome it and to have Christian friends who can speak into your life in different ways. Christian friends who are willing to challenge you, not every time you meet up, but willing to challenge you, to speak the truth to you. See, the reckless person says, look, I've made my decision. I don't care if the Bible contradicts it. I'm going to make my decision. No one's going to get in my way. The wise person says, look, I think I'm going to do this. Is that sensible? What would your counsel be? What does the Bible say on that before jumping in? Well, Abraham sinned at this point. Sarah's sinned. Hagar herself is not blameless. And so there's a love triangle. It's like a sort of episode of EastEnders or something like that. It's all going wrong, isn't it, in the story at this point. It's carnage. And maybe we think, well, it's game over. God's just going to pull the plug on his promises at this point with these types of people. Well, wonderfully, it's not the end of the story. The second thing we see is this. Remember, the Lord sees. And actually, as we come into this next section, it's a bit of a relief, isn't it, to get a new character with the mess that we've seen already at this point. So verse 7, if you look down, we're told the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Question, who's the angel of the Lord? Well, people have spilt a lot of ink on this point. Is it a heavenly being? Maybe. Is it the pre-incarnate Christ? Is it Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, kind of in Old Testament form? Maybe. I don't know. I can't say with any certainty, I don't think, on that this morning. But actually, the way that the angel treats Hagar certainly reminds me of Jesus in John chapter 4 with another woman at a well, a Samaritan woman. Verse 8, though, the angel says, where are you going? Of course, the angel knows where she's going. And she says, look, I'm running away from Sarah. I'm running to Egypt. That's where she's going. And it's pretty understandable, isn't it? She's been treated really badly. Yeah, we need to know that biblically, and particularly in Genesis, when people run and go to Egypt, that is negative in Genesis. That's always a bad thing, to go to Egypt. But also, we know that the promise, the blessing, is going to come through being close to Abraham and the promises are coming through him to bless the nations. And so verse 9, the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now, we say, really? Sorry, go back to Sarah, go back to that situation. What's going on there? I need to be really clear on this point. What's going on here is not a universal principle. So I just want to be really clear this morning. If someone came to the elders, for example, or the safeguarding team at Mighton with a situation where there is abuse in their life and they've been mistreated, we are not going to turn to this passage and say, well, she goes back into it, you need to go back into that marriage or that situation. No. This is not a universal principle that we see here. But also the angel of the Lord here gives assurance to Hagar to go back. He announces plans to her and promises. So verse 10, Hagar, through this child, is going to have descendants too numerous to count. That should ring a bell. And verse 11, the Lord, we're told, graciously hears her. In fact, that's the name, Ishmael, means the Lord hears. So there's going to be great blessing for Hagar, yet at the same time, sin complicates things. And we're told that Ishmael is going to be a wild donkey of a man. That's a slightly unusual description, isn't it? Paul Tuckway, a wild donkey of a man. That'd be a strange introduction at a dinner party, wouldn't it? But there's going to be that. But then also hostility. Hostility between Ishmael and Isaac, spoiler alert, we'll find out about who Isaac is in a few weeks' time. But Hagar, primarily, she's overwhelmed here by the Lord's care for her. Look with me at verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord, who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. That means the Lord sees. And it's still there between Kadesh and Beret. Now, I want to say this is very, very wonderful, what we get here. Hagar, this slave, she's all alone. She's been abused. She's a single mum. And I imagine going through a desert like that is going to be a pretty dangerous thing. Yet the Lord sees her. He cares for her. And this morning, there'll be some here, for whatever reason, your life, you think at the moment, is a bit of a mess. You feel really helpless. Maybe you're left reeling because of the sins of others done to you, or your own sin, or maybe like Hagar, a bit of a mix of both. And it means that as you walk down the street, or as you go on social media and see everyone else's perfect, happy lives, or even as you come into church on a Sunday morning, you ask the question, does anyone see me? Does anyone care? The Lord sees. He sees you. The Lord cares. He knows your distress. See, no matter what mess you've made in the past or things that have been done to you, he sees your distress. He loves you this morning. No matter how much you've messed up, you can come to him this morning. The Lord sees you and he pours out his grace to you. It's really wonderful. Now that's God's grace to Hagar, but what about Abraham? What about Sarai? Well, as you get into chapter 17, the tension is still there. Did you see Ishmael? He's 13. He's grown up. Oh, haven't you gone tall, Ishmael? Very quickly, the grandparents say. But still, there's no child, we're told, for Abraham and Sarai. It seems like their shortcut has just blown it. God's going to pull a plug on those promises. Abraham is 99. Even more impossible. And we ask, is he still committed to his promise to these people, to this couple? Well, verse 1, we're told the Lord appears. He says, I am the Lord, I am the God Almighty. That's the first time that phrase El Shaddai has been used in the whole of the Bible, the all-powerful, all-sufficient God. And God confirms here, briefly, and develops the promises that we've already seen in chapter 12 and 15, because the Lord sees Abraham and Sarah. So super briefly, God's role and Abraham's role. God's role then, he says here, I will bring a great nation to you, Abraham. In fact, I will change your name from Abram to Abraham. That's a relief for me and Ed trying to not get the wrong name every week as we preach through this. But your name's going to change from Exalted Father to the Father of Many Nations. And he says to him, look, I will. I will bring this about. I will. I will increase your number. I will bring you this land. I will bring you this blessing. You cannot shortcut my promises. My promises will come in my time. Well, that's God's role. Abraham's role, well, it's to perform the covenant sign that's for every male there to be circumcised. And without too much of a hospital pass, Ed has a bit more on this passage on this next week. So, whew, there you go, Ed. You can talk about that more next time. But Mighton Church, this is an encouragement for us, isn't it? To flawed, messed up people, God can still use us in his plans. Now, sin has consequences. We've seen that. And I don't know, sometimes there'll be something you've done or something in your life at the moment that will mean the consequences of that means you can't serve, I don't know, as an elder or a house group leader. That wouldn't be the right thing. But the Lord can still use you. He doesn't give up on his children. The Lord sees. We've seen in this passage then that the warning to reckless shortcuts, the disastrous consequence of taking matters into our own hands rather than waiting for God's timing. But we've also been reminded that despite the mess of sin in this situation, the Lord sees, he cares, and he's gracious. And I sense that perhaps for some today, you just really need to hear that this morning. If that's you, please do not believe the lie that some detour of disobedience in your life, don't believe the lie that defines the rest of your Christian life. Yes, there might be pain or regret, but God's grace is stronger and it meets you this morning. So repent, turn from your sin and start over. Yes, repent of those times of disobedience, of those shortcuts, and bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ this morning, where there is more than enough grace to cover every single one of my sins and your sins. And as you repent and start over, know that God, he will accomplish his plans and his promises through Jesus. Before bed, Charlotte and I sometimes try and read a little devotional, a little chapter from a book. We fail quite a bit and we're too tired and go to bed. But every now and then we remember and we read something just before we go to sleep. And there's something that I read the other day which I thought fitted brilliantly with this passage and what we've seen this morning. It's by Paul Tripp from a book called New Morning Mercies. And let me just finish by reading this little paragraph. Then I'll just give us some time to just to focus and a bit of pause to think about these things before the band come up. God is able and willing to meet you in your moments of need, even when that need is self-inflicted. He will never mock you in your weakness. He will not stand idly by and sarcastically say, I told you so. He finds no joy in your suffering. He's full of compassion. He abounds in mercy. He will never walk away disgusted. He will never use your weakness against you. He has no favorites and shows no partiality. He never grows tired. He never becomes impatient. He will never quit because he's had enough. He will never refuse to give you what he's promised because you've messed up so badly. He is just as faithful to all of his promises on the very worst day as he is on your very best day. He doesn't ask you to earn his compassion or to do things to gain his mercy. He knows how weak and fickle your heart is, yet he continues to move towards you with unrelenting and empowering grace. He delights in meeting your needs. He finds joy in bringing peace to your heart. He really is everything that you need. Why would you run anywhere else in your time of weakness or trouble? Let's take a moment to pause. Lord God, thank you for ministering to us this morning through your word, this precious word. Thank you that we see in it characters who are a bit like us, who have good moments but also fail. Thank you that all of this directs us not to Abraham as a great hero or anyone else in the story, but ultimately the Lord Jesus. We need him. And thank you that he is more than willing to meet our needs. Thank you that despite our sin and the ways we've shortcutted your word or your promises, thank you that he is ever close to us. He's a great high priest, ever interceding for us before the Father. I say, Lord, as we reflect on what we've heard, would we hear this warning? But would we also hear this wonderful encouragement that the Lord sees? Help us to know these things deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as the band come up now, we're going to stand to sing a